This morning, and through the month of August, we're going to be looking at a new series I've entitled Regather and Refocus. We're going to be spending the bulk of our time in the book of Acts, although not exclusively. So if you have your Bibles, just get them ready, and if you have your notes in front of you, just get them ready. We're going to be looking at a couple of different passages this morning, and then we're going to be going from the book of Genesis into the New Testament. So we're going to be covering a lot of ground in a fairly short amount of time. But we have to understand the context of the book of Acts, especially Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 really is the church right out of the womb. It's the newborn church. It's the beginning of the church. And here we have the church right out of the womb, establishing precedent. Establishing for them what was vital, what was important, what was unbending. And we're going to be focusing in on that, and especially in Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47. That's going to be the focus over the next few weeks. But before we get there, I need to tell you something. I need to tell you that I'm really not a fan of waiting. I don't like lines. I will go past Tim Hortons if I see the line is too long. I had to go back in June, with a friend to exchange registrations for a vehicle, and we had to go to the motor vehicle department, and we had to go there an hour before they opened, and we had to line up around the building and wait. I thought going to the motor vehicles was always about waiting anyway, and now you have to wait around the corner outside. Waiting is never easy for me, waiting for special days, waiting for special events. A good part of the Bible is about people waiting. It's about people waiting in hope. By the way, that's actually what the Old Testament word for wait implies. It's related to the word for hope and security. It's about waiting, but it's not just waiting aimlessly. It's about waiting in hope. And that's what the Bible is about. It's about people waiting for God to work. It's about people waiting for God to keep his promises. You read through the Old Testament, and it's really about the people of God waiting for God to undo the curse. That's what you see throughout the Old Testament. It's about the people of God waiting for God to send his promised one. His promised one. The one that we put everything on. The one that we bank everything on. And it is him that we confess. So I want to ask a question as we get started. What is it that makes a church? So we're going to go back and we're going to start refounding and regrounding ourselves in what really it is to be a church. It's not a department store where you go and pick and choose what you need. Churchgoers are not consumers who go to get what they need. Churchgoers are not there to have needs met. Church really is a place where people go and they serve and they love others in a place of community. I've seen and I've been in a lot of different churches. And I've talked to a lot of people about a lot of different things of church. And I've seen people who look for churches that are synced with their preferences. And people look for churches that are synced with their style of music. And people look for churches that are synced with their own personal hobby horses. I've seen people that look for churches that are synced with their own pet beliefs. They rarely go to a church and think about a church in terms of do they teach those things that are in line with biblical integrity and doctrine? Do they present a clear gospel? Do they cultivate and celebrate biblical community? Do they engage the culture around them? And do they make a whole lot about Jesus? People rarely think about that when they look to churches. They mostly look for and they fixate on the programs and on the things that they need. So what is it that that makes a church. I'd like to suggest to you that what makes a church is a clear confession of Jesus Christ. Now, a confession is more than just a silent belief. It is an expression and a proclamation of belief from an individual or from a group. It is a proclamation of what is believed to be true. But it's not just a proclamation of what is believed to be true. It is a proclamation of what is believed to be true and what is sought to be lived out. Now, confessions are pretty important throughout the history of the church. There's some famous confessions. There's the Heidelberg Confession. There's the London, not Ontario, but there's the London Baptist Confession. And there's probably the most famous or the most familiar, which would be the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is a unified statement of what is true. Now, the early church did this on a lot of different occasions. They addressed defenses of the Trinity, of the virgin birth of Christ, of the authority of the Bible. But before all of these confessions, before all of these early church confessions, there was a confession that was stated in the book of Acts. You have it on the screen just in front of you. Acts chapter 5, verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. That the Christ is Jesus. The central confession of the church is this, is that the Christ is Jesus. Put it the other way. Jesus is the Christ. It is the root and the trunk of Christianity. Listen to the book of Acts. Not all of it, but portions of it. Acts 2:36. And let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 3, verse 6, I have no silver and gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Acts 3:20, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed to you. Acts 4:10 through 12, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him this man is standing before you. Acts chapter 5, verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. And when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Acts 9:22, Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. The Christ is Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. Acts 9:34, and Peter said to him, Annas, Jesus Christ heals you. Acts 10:36, as for the word that he sent to all Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, parenthesis, he is Lord of all. Acts 10:48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then God gave the same gift, Acts 11:17, to them as he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you get a repetition here? Acts 15:26, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 16:18, and she kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus, that's his name. That's his earthly name. Pretty common name in ancient Israel. John, Bob, common name. It was the name Jesus. It was actually related to the Old Testament name Joshua, actually the same name. Joshua's name means the Lord is salvation. You know what Jesus means? Same thing. The Lord is salvation. Jesus was his earthly name. Jesus was his biological name. Christ was his title. Christ was his title. Now, there was a confession that came even before Acts chapter 2. It's found back in Matthew 16. He was in the district of Caesarea Philippi. If you ever get a chance to go to Israel, I hope you enjoy visiting Caesarea Philippi as much as I have. It's a great reminder that Jesus actually stood there with his disciples, and he had a Q&A with them. The Q&A went like this. Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and then, as he often did, he had his disciples around him, and he goes, "Hey, boys, who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, and they all start giving their answers. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You, Jesus, are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Here's what Peter does. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. He confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know Jesus' reaction? He simply affirms it. The truth upon which the church is founded. The confessional, the central confession of the church is that Jesus is the Christ. And you know, this very confession is what animates his disciples. It's what pushes them into action. That Jesus, this teacher that they have been following, Jesus is the Christ. So, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? It's, if we can say it, it's a good thing if we know actually what we are saying. Well, Christ is a Greek word which means anointed one. And it actually comes from a Hebrew word which means anointed one as well. Do you know what the Hebrew word is? It's actually the word Mashiach, from which we get our English word Messiah. In the New Testament, it is this title that belongs to Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah that Israel had been waiting for. Jesus is the promised one that Israel had been waiting for. He is the fulfillment of all of the promises of God. Do you realize that the Old Testament is actually a series of promises? If you wanted to put one summary statement over the Old Testament and then one summary statement over the New Testament, you could put it like this. The Old Testament, promises made. The New Testament, promises kept. And that's really what the message of the Bible is. It's about the promises made and it's about the promises kept. And in the Old Testament, God gave his people a promise of one, of an anointed one, of a Messiah who would come. And all through the Old Testament, he left breadcrumbs, leading us to the New Testament and the bread of life. All through the Old Testament, he left arrows. And these arrows just kept reminding us and pointing in a direction, and they finally hit their target in the person of Jesus. He left signs all the way through the Old Testament, signs and pictures and images that were brought into full clarity and full focus. in the person of Jesus. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through the Old Testament and we're going to look at some of these signs. We're going to look at some of these breadcrumbs. We're going to look at some of these arrows. The first sign is actually found right after Adam's failure in the garden in Genesis. Adam disobeyed God, took of the fruit that was offered to him by the serpent, and the world was immediately thrust into chaos, death, and decay. And this first breadcrumb, this first sign, is a pointer because it was right after Adam's failure in the garden and the world needed a cure for this curse. They needed this curse to be reversed. And we find it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, he's speaking to the serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. In the book of Genesis, God promised that the offspring or the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent would have pretty much an everlasting conflict. They would at least have it for centuries to come. But the outcome was in no doubt. The offspring of the woman would win, and the offspring of the woman would receive a non-fatal strike. That was the strike to the heel. And yet, and again, this sounds very cryptic, but what the author to Genesis is saying is that the seed of the woman would receive a non-fatal blow to the heel, but yet in turn would turn around and would crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman. Some offspring of the woman was going to take this serpent that had brought them to this place of disobedience and catastrophe, and they were going to crush his head. The rest of the Old Testament tells us the story of the people of God waiting for this promised one. Now think about you reading those verses and thinking, oh God, would you please reverse the curse that has taken place in this garden? This curse that has brought us into this mess. And the people are waiting, and the people are waiting, and the people are waiting. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15:45 as the last Adam. I remember reading that for the first time quite a number of years ago and thinking, what in the world is Paul talking about here? And then I realized it was the last Adam that Genesis 3:15 was talking about. He was the offspring of the woman who would reverse the curse. Jesus was the offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 19. By the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. In other words, Jesus' obedience is necessary to reverse the outcome of Adam's disobedience. So what we have is we have a beautiful reminder. We have a beautiful sign and an arrow and a breadcrumb reminding us that this one, this seed of the woman, is going to crush the head of the serpent and is going to reverse the consequences of Adam's disobedience in the garden. Keep your mind on track. Now we move to the story of Abraham. Genesis 12. We have God calling a man from a place called Ur of the Chaldees to follow him to a place that he was afterwards going to show him. And he was going to be a blessing, and through his seed would all of the nations of the world be blessed. Now, 25 years later, Abraham is still waiting for this promised seed. He's still waiting for this son. And then in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, we read these words. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. God's promising it again. There is another reminder of an offspring. There is another reminder of a seed. And from that time forward, everybody was now focused on the line of Abraham and the line of Abraham's offspring. Everyone who was part of that covenant got to enjoy the promises that were promised to Abraham. Why? Because they were connected to Abraham. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us how these all tie together. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Paul's interpreting Genesis 12 and Genesis 17. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. You've got to scratch your head. What's Paul getting at? He's going to tell us. And to your offspring, and now he defines who that offspring is. Who is Christ? Paul is incredibly clear. The promises of the covenant to Abraham were not given to many people, plural, but to one single person, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. When Jesus comes, the promises of the covenant are given to him, and now everyone who is connected to him by faith get these promises as well. Do you see how the linkage is following us? These breadcrumbs are taking us all the way from the book of Genesis, now all the way through the book of Genesis. But Paul's not done yet. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, he says this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's," now get this, "if you belong to Jesus Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Everyone connected to Jesus gets the promises of Abraham as well. So, this promised one, this promised seed, would be in the line of Adam, obviously. He would also be in the lineage of Abraham. He would be Jewish, full-blooded. Now we look at the story of David, 1,000 years after Abraham. The people of God were still awaiting for a promised one, for the promised anointed one, for the coming Messiah. They saw hints and pictures in the law and in the offering, but now the focus starts to become much more clear. Primarily in David. Primarily in the kingship of David. You see, the king was really important because the king represented his people. Now, what does David tell us about this coming promised one, this coming king? Well, actually, we have to jump backwards, because we have to jump backwards into the book of Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, where Abraham's grandson, Jacob, is conferring a blessing upon his son, Judah. And what the blessing that he confers upon his son, Judah, is that this son would have a descendant who would one day rule Israel? No. All of the nations. Hundreds of years later, God made a covenant again with David. David was of the tribe of Judah and the family and the lineage of Judah. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, David is given a promise. And here's the promise. David, your offspring, your seed, is going to receive a never-ending kingdom. He is a child, a human being, son of Adam. He is a full-blooded Jew, the line of Abraham. He is from the tribe of Judah, through the lineage of David. I've got to jump into one other prophet. It's actually the book of Daniel. In chapter 7, verse 13 of Daniel, Daniel sees a vision, and the vision is that is one like a son of man. And this promised one, this son of man, it tells us in the text that the Ancient of Days gives this son of man a kingdom that will be ruled over forever. This is the promise that God gave to David. It is now being prophesied in the book of Daniel. But hang on. Have you ever wondered why it is that Daniel refers to this promised one as the Son of Man? 82 times in the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Are we seeing the link? We are seeing this man, this son of Abraham, this Davidic king from the lion of the tribe of Judah who will be given a throne forever. This is who the people of God were looking for. And it didn't get easier in the book of Isaiah. Because in the book of Isaiah, chapters 52 and 53, we are again introduced to this promised one. But here this promised one is said to suffer. This promised one was not going to come rolling into town on a tank, conquering the enemies in front of them. But no, he was actually going to come like a lamb, and he was going to suffer, and he was going to die for his people. Listen as Peter points back to Isaiah and says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, and by his wounds you've been healed." This is who we confess. As a church, the most important thing is not your location or your style of worship or what location you find yourself in, but rather, do you confess Jesus the Christ, the one promised all the way back in the book of Genesis? Throughout the Old Testament, God was teaching his people about that promised one. And they waited. And they waited. God promised that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and he would reverse the fall. You know, I'm sure Adam and Eve never could have imagined what those words meant. The Bible unfolds. We find him as the last Adam. He is the offspring of Abraham, full-bodied, full-blooded Jewish person of the house and lineage of David, and raised up through the tribe of Judah, and David's greater son, David's greater relative, would go on to rule on David's eternal throne. And he would be given this throne not just over the house of Israel, but over all nations, where every nation and tribe and people and tongue would come and bow before him. He would be given the throne by his father. And then he would throw his contemporaries a serious curveball. He would suffer and die. Take all of these threads, take all of these markers and start to weave them together. And what we have here is we have a beautiful, magnificent picture of Jesus. The book of Revelation describes him as a lion, and in the very same context, a lamb. A roaring lion and a sacrificial lamb. He fulfills and finishes all that the people of God have been promised and have waited for. He is the last Adam. He fulfills all the responsibilities that Adam didn't, and we receive eternal life through him, not death. As the fulfiller of the Abrahamic covenant, we have the blessing of justification by faith through him because we are related to Jesus. As the Son of God, the Son of David, the King, the one who is anointed by his Father, he will reign. And get this, 2 Timothy 2:12, we will reign with him. I don't get that. But it says we will. And as the suffering servant, he fully pays the debt that we could never hope to pay. And in his death, he represents each one of us before the Father who put their trust in him. And that's why we confess him. That's why we confess him as our Savior. That's why we confess him as Lord. He is not just a Jewish Messiah. He is the Savior, the Deliverer, and the rightful King of everyone who will bow the knee for him. And that's the message that the apostles taught. That's why, as the church, they gathered. And right out of the gate, this church right out of the womb, this brand new church, the first thing they did, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You know why they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching? Because this message unified the church. This is the truth of why they gathered. This is what they confessed and devoted themselves to. They wanted to devote themselves to this teaching that the apostles taught because it was the central message around which they gathered. It was the central message of why they went out. About Jesus. He lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, rose again to life. He ascended to heaven. He presently rules his kingdom, and one day he is going to return. That's the Jesus that we confess. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's why we do what we do. That's why Jesus is central to the church. He is central to the gospel. Charles Spurgeon once said, there is a wretched tendency among men to leave Christ himself out of the gospel. They might as well leave flour out of bread. Men hear the way of salvation explained and consent to it as being scriptural and in every way such as suits their case, but they forget that a plan is of no service unless it is carried out, and that in the matter of salvation, their own personal faith in the Lord Jesus is essential. And then he says this, "A road to York will not take me there. I must travel along it for myself. All the sound doctrine that has ever been believed will never save a man unless he puts his trust in the Lord Jesus for himself." So I ask you today, we have talked about confessing Jesus. I ask you today, have you personally confessed that he is your Messiah? He is your anointed one. He is your Savior. He is your King. Have you done that? That is the most important decision that any of you can make. It is that I surrender myself with all of my sin, with all of my failures, to the one who perfectly addresses each and every one of them. That's the gospel. And we confess Jesus today. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:16, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Jesus. And in the Old Covenant was, got to tell you, it had all those pictures, it had all those road signs, it had all those breadcrumbs. And today, as we celebrate communion, we remember it. We remember the multitudes of sacrifices that took place. And we remember that at the end of the day, those sacrifices could do nothing to cover our sin and to deal with our sin. And Jesus, in his body, he suffered. And we read these words from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread." Simple bread, probably unleavened. It was a reminder to his disciples of his physical suffering in his physical body as that physical promise. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Today we confess that Jesus is adequate, and we are not. We confess that we are sinful, he is sinless. We confess that we need more than self-help and moralistic therapy. Today we confess that Jesus is the Christ, Messiah, Lord, who came here in a body. We confess that his sacrifice was sufficient. I don't know how many sacrifices were made there in Jerusalem and surrounding areas. They offered sacrifices in the temple and the tabernacle. I don't know. There were a lot. They were all the time, constantly spilling blood on the floor and pouring it over the altar, all as a continual reminder that my sin is never dealt with until it is dealt with in finality. And the death of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the new covenant, that promise made, is that no more sacrifices. We find forgiveness through the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Trust him today. And in the same way also, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We have today confessed the Lord Jesus Christ. We have publicly confessed that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now we go from here and we live that out. We flesh that out with those around us as we talk, as we share, as we serve. We remember today that he is glorious and he is sufficient. We confess that this Christ, the Son of God, came and he lived and he died and he rose again, fulfilling all the requirements of God's law and thus providing for us forgiveness of sins. And we confess that Christ is coming again to claim his children and to judge the living of the dead. And we confess that all who place their personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Christ, the Son of God, everyone who places their faith in his finished work will be redeemed and born again. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the good news that we confess. Father, as we go from here today, I pray that you would give us hearts that are full of Jesus and remembering all that he has done for us. May we confess him openly and without shame and with boldness to a world around us. May we confess him in the way that we live, in the way that we treat each other, in the way that we respond to each other. And may we go today, Lord, with a sense of glorious joy over this Messiah who is ours. In his name we pray. Amen.